The Reality of God. And our speaker this evening, Mr. Jack Clover. Brother Jack.
Friends, it doesn't seem to matter where the surveys are taken on this subject of the reality of God. It doesn't seem to matter whether it's in a backward society or in the Western world. The results are always the same. The vast majority of human beings believe in a God of some kind. But when asked what proves their reality of their God, they give answers, but often these answers aren't acceptable proof to most other people. Even Christian sects have differing beliefs on the reality of God, how real he is, what he is, what form he is, and their proofs are really not proofs at all. Further, what may constitute proof to you may not constitute proof to me. And so this whole situation gets more and more confusing. And of course, the confusion concerning the conception of the reality of God comes from one source, mankind. And on the other hand, the true knowledge and wisdom concerning the conception and reality of God comes from one source too, and that source is God. But the average man is confused by the learned man saying what they say about God, and yet the average man does not take the trouble or have the inclination to find out for himself the pertinent information about God. Asked why he doesn't, he says, well, I don't know how. And when it's suggested that, well, go to the Bible, because the Bible is in effect taking you to God, and the Bible will tell you about God. And the average man becomes skeptical at that point and says, yes, but if all these learned people are so confused on this issue, how can I, with my limited intelligence, ever hope to understand God? H.L. Mencken, known as the 20th century sage of Baltimore and incidentally a Jew, says, theologians have for centuries been explaining the unknowable in terms of the not worth knowing. Theologians have for centuries been explaining the unknowable in terms of the not worth knowing. Well, Mr. Mencken was obviously a self-made man who worshipped his maker. While some religions see the God as a child, some see him as an old man. While some see him as an all-forgiving God of love, others see him as a stern and fearsome God. Nor is it only different religious groups that see the problems. There are problems within the same religious groups. And politicians reduce God to a pawn in their game of politics in many cases. It would be a poor political party that did not give some inkling that they are believers in God to some extent. Now, in Canada, of course, not enough to ever be branded as Bible punchers, but if we look south of the border, we'll see right now there is a hot debate going on between Obama and McCain regarding which is of them is the better Christian and why they believe the way they do. And Obama's keen to show that he's not a Muslim, and McCain is keen to show that he doesn't really believe in abortions and so on. So no political party with any sense leaves God out of their platform. They want their religious constituents to know that they are at least conscious of the fact that there's a God somewhere. And, of course, as I say, in the States, the Christian element is a very strong and very powerful tool toward electing a president. Now, God's existence, then, and I'm not suggesting that all politicians use God only as an expedient God or a convenient God. There are many very religious politicians. But during times of national emergency, that's when you start to see the warrior leaders call upon God to give a morale boost to the people and to encourage them in the struggle. And it gives a certain sanctity to their objectives while lauding God as an unbeatable warrior in the times of war. Napoleon said, "With God's help, we shall conquer the world." Apparently, he didn't get God's help. Kaiser Wilhelm in World War I was sure he had God's support as he tried to push the contemptible little British army, as he called it, back into the sea. Germans did. I don't know whether they still do. The German soldiers carry the slogan, "Gott mit uns," on their belt buckles. God is with us. But Winston Churchill, of course, knew that the belt buckles wouldn't do the Germans any good at all because he had God on his side. And Churchill, speaking to the Harrow School in World War II when the United Kingdom was in grave danger of being conquered by the Nazi hordes, said this. I'm tempted to try to do a bad imitation of Churchill, but nobody can imitate him perfectly, so I'll just read it, and you have to imagine Churchill's voice and the way he would say it. He said, "Do not let us speak of darker days. Let us speak rather of sterner days. These are not dark days. These are great days. The greatest days our country has ever lived. And we must all thank God that we have been allowed, each of us according to our stations, to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race." I want to take a few minutes to read out some other quotes from other people and get an idea of what this reality of God is to them. Rudyard Kipling, the poet who was the British colonial's army poet, wrote a hymn to be sung before action. And this is one of the verses. "The earth is full of anger. The seas are dark with wrath. The nations in their harness go up against our path. Ere yet we loose the legions, ere yet we draw the blade, Jehovah of the thunders, Lord God of battles, aid." He was inspirational to the British armies of his day. Israel Zangwill, obviously a Jew and a prominent Zionist, an author who tried to establish a Jewish homeland for many, many years, said, "America is God's melting pot, where all the races of Europe are melting and reforming. God is making the American." He didn't go on to say what he was making them, but he's making the American. However, Edward Young, who was a politician, poet, and King's chaplain at one time, came closer to the mark, I think, when he said, "A God of all mercy is a God unjust." To all these whose words we've quoted, God was either real or expedient or both. But is their belief in the reality of God sufficient to make him real? And is belief in him sufficient reason for him to always support the believer's cause? Of course not. It's man's colossal conceit that enables him to think that he can do his own thing, as we say nowadays, and enlist the aid of the Almighty to help him be successful. In the days of early Israel, they too did their own thing, only the Bible puts it a little differently. It says that they did what was right in their own eyes, or they did what seems to be right to a man. And these people were convinced that they were on the right side of the Almighty. They had arrived at their own conclusions about the God that they worshipped, and they decided that what they were doing was okay with him. They had it all figured out. But the Bible goes on to say that the end of doing your own thing, or doing what is right in your own eyes, or going the way that seems right to a man, is death. You see, both sides are calling upon the God that they believe in to help them. But whether British bayonets spill blood over the buckles that say God is with us, or German jackboots tramp underfoot the flag of the saints, the Union Jack, has nothing to do with what is right in the eyes of the leaders. We suggest that the only reason that one side loses and the other wins is because the real God, the Creator, the Almighty, wants it that way. And he wants it that way, not because one country's leader attracts his attention more than another, or because he happens to like one more than the other, but because the Creator has a plan which must be completed, regardless of man's insignificant aims of conquest or liberation. I don't want you to miss this point, friends. What we're saying is this. The Almighty plan, which has been in existence since before Adam and Eve, is the deciding factor in the outcome of any move that mankind chooses to make, whether it's to make peace or war. And this plan will be completed in God's good time, either with or without man's acquiescence. The plan outlined in the Bible is easy to see. The details are there too for anyone who would have the desire and capacity to study it further. But today, as in the past, mankind in general is just too busy and involved in the workaday world to be overly concerned about the world of tomorrow. Confusion in the learned creates confusion in the average person. Time magazine records varied opinions on the reality of God. Billy Graham, probably most famous and long-lasting of TV evangelists, says, "I know God exists because of my personal experience. I know that I know him. I've talked and walked with him. He cares about me and is active in my life." God was real to Billy Graham. A prominent Roman Catholic, William Alfred, says, "People who tell me there is no God are like the six-year-old boy who says there's no such thing as passionate love. They just haven't experienced it yet." Experiencing God and Christ in one's own life seems to be critical. Later in the same article, it suggested that we have four options of how to associate ourselves with the word God. And here's what it suggests. We can, number one, stop talking about God for a while. Number two, we can formulate a new image and concept of God using contemporary thought categories. Or three, we can simply point the way to areas of human experience that indicate the presence of something beyond man in life. or for. We can stick to what the Bible says. And of course, the Bible says God is real. Now, number four is for me. I'll choose to believe what the Bible says. As always, man has managed to thoroughly confuse the issue, but in the midst of all the theorizing, the denying, the doubting, and the moralizing, a small voice of reason is sometimes publicized. And again, the Newsweek magazine this time did an article about a Jewish rabbi called Abraham Joshua Heschel. And he says in part, "We should be more concerned about what God thinks about us than what we think about him." And this, friends, is one of the secrets. What does God think about us? When we apply for a job or we're in the presence of a very important person, we're not busy thinking about them so much as we're thinking about the kind of impression we are making on them. And yet, with the Almighty, we seem to care little for what he thinks about us and don't hesitate to express our opinions about what we think about him. Now, there's nothing new about this, of course. The Apostle Paul found on his visit to Athens, as recorded in Acts 17, verse 16, and I'm reading from the New English Bible, "When Paul was at Athens, he was exasperated to see how the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and even in the city square with casual passers-by." And the public reaction then was no different than the public reaction today. Some were belligerent. Some had beliefs they were unwilling to forego. Some scoffed. Some were tolerant. Some humored him by saying, "I'll hear about this some other time." And a few were believers. To Paul, the Almighty was real and powerful and living. And here's the interesting part. Paul presented the same proofs to everyone within hearing distance. And oh, how different the reactions were within that group. They didn't all react one way or the other. They all heard the same proofs. Even the proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ presented to those who came to listen to him, including miracles, were not proof enough for some. Why was that? Well, there can be many reasons. For example, preconceived ideas, too strong to forsake. Lack of interest. Pride is another one. Acceptance may mean temporary sacrifice. But at the base of it all is the lack of desire to believe. No matter how meticulous a study is made of the subject of the reality of God, no matter how much proof is provided, the listener can always find some reason not to believe if they don't want to believe. Sir Alfred Charles Bernard Lovell, big handle for a big man, the English physicist who developed radar during World War II and the world's largest steerable telescope with its 250-foot diameter lens, is reported to have said, "The more I study the universe, the more I see evidence of thought. And where there is thought, there must be a thinker." Alan Hayward, a master of science and with a PhD and six other degrees, was a principal scientific officer in a British government research lab. And on the flyleaf of his book, God's Truth, is written that he has applied to the Bible the same spirit of analytical inquiry as he did to his work. And he is convinced the Bible is the word of God. So not all scientists are atheists. So people may or may not believe, regardless of their higher education. In Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, is a parable that illustrates this point. I'll read it to you from the New English Bible. And remember, this is a parable. It's not to be taken literally. It's not preaching doctrinal truth. It's simply illustrating a point. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There was once a rich man who dressed in purple and finest linen and feasted in great magnificence every day. At his gate, covered with sores, lay a poor man named Lazarus, who would have been glad to satisfy his hunger with the scraps from the rich man's table. Even the dogs used to come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. And in the grave where he was in torment, he looked up, and there, far away, was Abraham with Lazarus close beside him. "Abraham, my father," the rich man called out, "take pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham said, "Remember, my child, that all the good things fell to you while you were alive, and all the bad to Lazarus. Now he has his consolation here, and it is you who are in agony. But that is not all. There is a great chasm fixed between us. No one from our side who wants to reach you can cross it, and none may pass from your side to us." "Then, father," the rich man replied, "will you send him to my father's house, where I have five brothers, to warn them, so that they too may not come to this place of torment?" But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, father Abraham," the rich man replied, "but if someone from the dead visits them, they will repent." And Abraham answered, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will pay no heed, even if someone should rise from the dead." Now, what about Moses and the prophets? Maybe we should take notice of them and see the reality of God. We mentioned earlier the Almighty plan, and nowhere is this spelled out more clearly than in the books of Moses and the prophets. Obviously, we can't go into a lot of detail tonight about the plan of God, but we can skip over the pages of the scripture to get an unmistakable outline of the Almighty plan and see evidence in ancient and in recent history of this plan working out. Now remember, the oldest parts of the Bible were written about 1500 BC or about 3500 years ago, and the most modern parts about 100 AD or 1900 years ago. And I'm sure that we can all readily agree that there shouldn't be a lot of difficulty in recording history as it goes along. But we would probably all agree too that it would be very difficult indeed to forecast what is going to happen in the next several hundred or even several thousand years. And yet, in the Bible, a succession of unrelated writers accurately foretell events concerning similar periods of history and the future in a way that is remarkable, to say the least, and probably not an overstatement to say miraculous. As we say, this happens in the Bible, but it happens for two reasons. It happens for one reason because God is real enough to inspire the succession of writers to tell us of his almighty plan. And the second reason is because God remains real and powerful enough today to ensure that nothing is going to happen to foil his plan. But now to the Bible and the plan. The first book in the Bible, Genesis, tells of the creation in general and man in particular. It tells of man's initial state of goodness and his subsequent lapse into disobedience. Disobedience constitutes the introduction of sin, and sin brought condemnation to death and return to the dust. Genesis tells us, too, of the provision by the Creator of a way to escape from condemnation. It tells of man's increase in numbers on the earth and the increase of his wickedness. And God ended this cycle, Genesis tells us, with a flood. And after the flood came a new beginning, when a righteous man, whom we're told walked with God, Noah, was the start of that new beginning. And there's no question that God was a reality to Noah. Later we're told of Abram, who answers a call to God from God to leave pagan Babylon and go to a special land we know as Israel. God was a reality to Abram, and he did as God asked him to do. Abram received a promise from God of future eternal possession of Israel, and again he believed God. And later, Isaac and Jacob received similar promises. Exodus tells us about the birth of Moses, his work of bringing Israel from Egypt, where they were slaves, to a promised land of freedom. He didn't want the job. He did it in spite of his own desires, but he did it because God was real to him. And we learn about the Passover, baptism, and the Ten Commandments, and the protection God gave the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. And in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we're told of the laws that were introduced. We're told of the wars that were fought, the forbidding of Israel to have communion with their unholy neighbors. It's a story of a people to whom God was a reality because they had many proofs of his reality as he brought them from bondage to their own land. They experienced the reality of God. There are many examples of people to whom the Creator was real. Even the enemies of the Almighty recognized that he was real, and they feared him. They didn't worship him, but they did fear him. The Philistines and the Pharaoh are a good example. We also see how, even though all Israel acknowledged God's reality, they didn't all obey him. Later, we read of prophecies about the coming Savior, well-known prophecies telling 700 years before his birth what the Savior's function would be. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says that he should be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And lesser-known ones give a capsule study of the Savior's life and death. And Isaiah 53, which was read as our introductory reading, you were asked to see if you could recognize who was being spoken about in that reading. And, of course, how could it be anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Anyone who knows the slightest thing about the Lord Jesus Christ would recognize him in that reading tonight. And it was written 700 years before his birth. The story of the major kingdoms and Christ's second coming to the earth is foretold in Daniel's prophecy. There are prophecies in Deuteronomy about, and in Ezekiel and others, concerning the land of Israel, and about the Jews being scattered and Israel being depopulated, and about the Jews being regathered into their own land. There are prophecies galore about the return of Jesus to the earth to bring peace and justice, about the great war of Armageddon when hopelessness is recognized by men. And Bible signs tell us that these things could happen and probably will during the lifetime of some of us here tonight. This is the plan of a very real and vital and living God. It's a vast, all-encompassing plan to set the world right. And we, an infinitesimally small fragment of that plan are precious to our Creator if we acknowledge His reality and do His will. But what's the point of it all? The point is that God's plan culminates with His filling the earth with His glory, according to Numbers 14 and 21. And we'll just read that. I'll read it from the New English Bible. As I live, in the very truth, the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth. Not one of all those who have seen my glory and signs which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness shall see the country which I promised on oath to their fathers. 10 times they have challenged me and not obeyed my voice. None of those who have flouted me shall see the land. But my servant Caleb showed a different spirit. He followed me with his whole heart. Because of this, I will bring him into the land in which he has already set foot, the territory of the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwell in the vale, and put his descendants in possession of it. That is, I think, a good indication of how God reacts to those who have heard the call, recognize the reality of him, but have turned their back on his demands. We can expect the same kind of treatment. And Habakkuk 2, chapter 14 says, "For all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." An earth filled with the glory means an earth restored to conditions of pristine perfection as it was before imperfect mankind raped and pillaged and abused and polluted it. And what does that mean to those who get to live there? It means experiencing the blessings of a never-ending life in perfect peace. And because God knows what makes us tick, He will ensure that life for us will be contented, productive, and completely fulfilling. And perhaps best of all, no sickness or death. That's hard to imagine, I know, but that's what the very real God, the Creator, the Sustainer of all life, has in store for those who come to Him in the way He requires. You see, intellectual recognition of the Creator's existence is not enough. We saw that in that reading from Numbers. We must go to our Bible and remember Rabbi Heschel's advice to find out what God thinks about us. And in so doing, we shall discover the reality of God. Sooner or later, a God of some kind will become a very real part of our life. That God may be ambition, could be money, could be a companion, a philosophy. It may be some mixed up conception of a deity of our own imagination. Or even, as seems to be a big trend these days, nature itself. Whatever God we choose to serve will decide our destiny. Only the God of the Bible, the God of Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus Christ, only this God is reality outside our own mind. We can have many realities of God in our own minds or different gods in our own mind, but there's only one who is real outside our mind. Only He has the power to change human nature to perfection so that in the future we can be fit to enter into the kingdom of God. I'm satisfied that God has proved His reality to me in my life, and if you give Him the opportunity, He'll prove His reality to you too. For anyone, the line of priority is first, accept the reality of God. And second, be sure that the God you accept as real is the God of the Bible. Experience God and Christ in your life and enjoy, not just now, but throughout eternity.